You're listening to media from University Lutheran Church and Student Center. We are a multi-generational, Jesus-centered community of scripture, faith, and grace located in Tallahassee, Florida, on the campus of Florida State University. To learn more and to get connected to other resources, please visit universitylutheranchurch.org. We hope that the next few moments are a time when God speaks into your life by the power of His Holy Spirit about His Son, Jesus Christ. Hey everyone, thanks for joining us again for Together with Jesus. We are talking about Mark 11 and 12 this week, and we're going to be reading it out of the New American Bible, the Revised Edition, and that's going to be our translation for today. So let's get into it. When they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately on entering it, you will find a colt tethered on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone should say to you, 'Why are you doing this?' reply, 'The master has need of it and will send it back here at once.' So they went off and found a colt tethered at the gate outside on the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' They answered them just as Jesus had told them to, and they permitted them to do it. So they brought the colt to Jesus and put their cloaks over it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Those preceding him, as well as those following, kept crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is to come. Hosanna in the highest!' He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple area. He looked around at everything, and since it was already late, went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing from a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went over to see if he could find anything on it. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. It was not the time for figs. And he said to it in reply, 'May no one ever eat of your fruit again.' And his disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem, and on entering the temple area, he began to drive out those selling and buying there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He did not permit anyone to carry anything through the temple area. Then he taught them, saying, 'Is it not written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples," but you have made it a den of thieves?' The chief priests and the scribes came to hear of it and were seeking a way to put him to death. Yet they feared him because the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. Early in the morning, as they were walking along, they saw the fig tree withered to its roots. Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed withered." Jesus said to them in reply, "Have faith in God. Amen, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it shall be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, all that you ask for in prayer, believe that you will receive it, and it shall be yours. When you stand to pray, forgive anyone against whom you have a grievance, so that your heavenly Father may in turn forgive you your transgressions." They returned once more to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple area, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders approached him and said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I shall ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was John's baptism of heavenly or of human origin? Answer me." They discussed this among themselves and said, "If we say of heavenly origin, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But shall we say of human origin?" They feared the crowd, for they all thought John really was a prophet. So they said to Jesus in reply, "We don't know." Then Jesus said to them, "Neither shall I tell you by what authority I do these things." He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a hedge around it, dug a wine press, and built a tower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and left on a journey. At the proper time, he sent a servant to the tenants to obtain from them some of the produce of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and that one they beat over the head and treated shamefully. He sent yet another, whom they killed. So too many others, some they beat, others they killed. He had one other to send, a beloved son. He sent him to them last of all, thinking, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they seized him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come, put the tenants to death, and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture passage? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. By the Lord this has been done, and it is wonderful in our eyes. They were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the crowd, for they realized that he had addressed the parable to them. So they left him and went away. They sent some Pharisees and Herodians to him to ensnare him in his speech. They came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are a truthful man and that you are not concerned with anyone's opinion. You do not regard a person's status, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it lawful to pay the census tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or should we not pay? Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one to him, and he said to them, Whose inscription and image is this? They replied to him, Caesar's. So Jesus said to them, Repay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. They were utterly amazed at him. Some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him and put this question to him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us, If someone's brother dies leaving a wife but no child, his brother must take the wife and raise up descendants for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married a woman and died, leaving no descendants. So the second married her and died, leaving no descendants, and the third likewise. And the seven left no descendants. Last of all, the woman died. At the resurrection, when they arise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had been married to her. Jesus said to them, Are you not misled because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses the passage about the bush, how God told him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly misled. One of the scribes, when he came forward and heard them disputing, saw how well he answered them, and asked him, Which is the first of all the commandments? Jesus replied, The first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, Well said, teacher, you are right in saying he is one, and there is no other than he, and to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is worth more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered with understanding, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And no one dared to ask him any more questions. As Jesus was teaching in the temple area, he said, How do the scribes claim that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I place your enemies under your feet. David calls himself Lord, so how is he his son? The great crowd heard this with delight. In the course of his teachings, he said, Beware the scribes who go around in long robes and accept greetings in the marketplaces, seats of honor in the synagogues, and places of honor at the banquets. They devour the houses of widows, and as a pretext recite lengthy prayers. They will receive a very severe condemnation. He sat down opposite the treasury and observed how the crowd put money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow also came and put in 2 small coins worth a few cents. Calling his disciples to himself, he said to them, "Amen, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the other contributors to the treasury, for they have all contributed from their surplus wealth, but she from her poverty has contributed all she had, her whole livelihood." Hey, everybody. Thanks for sticking around for this part of the podcast. This is where we kind of dig into and hopefully describe a little bit better what is going on in the gospel as we're reading through it. And so today we're starting off with the triumphal entry where Mark records this in sort of a typical Markan fashion. He kind of moves through things a little bit quickly. And in here, we see that Jesus sends his disciples into the city of Bethphage. He gives them specific instructions. He says, you know, go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll see that there's a colt tied there, and if anybody says to you, "Why are you doing this?" Then you're supposed to say, "Well, the Lord has need of it." And, you know, this is probably a little bit of a worrying thing for the disciples that are told to go there, but nonetheless, they're told to go there. This does sort of elicit kind of a little bit of an Old Testament story in that when Moses gets ready to cross over into the Promised Land, initially, he sends spies into the land, and only 2 of the spies come back with a positive report, and so there's a little bit of that going into there. Some of the commentators mention that, and so the disciples do this. They come back, and as they come back, then you have them, kind of amazed that this actually worked. They went and somebody stopped them. They gave them this line, and it happened. And so the disciples maybe are starting to feel a little bit more like, okay, well, I can trust Jesus. I can follow Jesus and do the things that he's telling me to do. Now, this is kind of interesting because this is sort of a sandwich story. So the last time we had a sandwich story, it was around Jairus. And so Jairus had this daughter. She was ill. She needed to be healed. Jesus starts going over to Jairus's house in order to heal her. And then on the way, you have this woman who has a flow of blood who reaches out, touches Jesus, gets healed. And then we pick up with the story of Jairus again. And then we move on with that, and that's the second kind of bread part of the sandwich. And so as we kind of look at this story, we start to see that coming up. So Jesus enters triumphantly into Jerusalem, and as he enters triumphantly into Jerusalem, he kind of looks around and he sees, oh, well, there's not that much going on right now. So he decides that he's going to leave. He's going to go to Bethany, which is where the disciples have kind of a home base. So it makes sense that they would leave and go there. So he and the disciples leave and they go back to Bethany. And then in the morning, they get up and they head back to Jerusalem. Now, as they're heading back to Jerusalem, Jesus notices that there is a fig tree and he's hungry. And so he goes to the fig tree. And Mark tells us specifically that Jesus has no reason to be looking at this fig tree and expecting it to have figs. It's not the season for figs. But nonetheless, Jesus comes. There's no figs on the fig tree, and Jesus curses it. He says, you know, may no one ever eat of you again. And then they move on, and so that's the first part of this little, like, sandwich thing. You get kind of this teaser about the fig tree. And so after that, then he goes into Jerusalem, and this is where you get Jesus cleansing the temple. And so Jesus cleanses the temple. He drives out all of the money lenders and that kind of thing. And then as he is leaving, Peter, the sort of chief disciple here, he notices, oh man, the fig tree is dead. And so it's like, oh, this thing that Jesus said really happened. And so there's kind of this recognition. Now, that whole sandwich, the piece about the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple are supposed to kind of draw us together into sort of one coherent idea. And that coherent idea is that when the owner of the thing comes through, you had better be ready to produce. And so the fig tree is sort of a foreshadowing and an aftershadowing, I suppose, of what's happening with the temple. Jesus is showing up at the temple. He is the one who is rightfully supposed to be, you know, worshipped in the temple. He is God. And he comes into the temple and he finds that this thing is not doing what it's supposed to do, just like the fig tree isn't doing what it's supposed to do. In fact, we even have a little bit more reason for the fig tree not to have figs than what we have for the temple to be doing all of this stuff that it's doing. You know, the people in the temple, the money changers and the people like that, they're actively, we know from this period of history, taking advantage of people and upping prices and doing things like that. And so Jesus is really sort of showing here that he is the one who is the owner of the temple. He is the Son of God. And the more that people recognize that and realize that, the better it's going to be for them, because otherwise you might end up like a fig tree. Well, speaking of ending up like a fig tree and not knowing who Jesus is and what authority, you know, all of a sudden you have sort of temple police, if you will. All of the authorities come and they, you know, they run up on Jesus. They know that he's the one who had cleansed the temple and it upset everything that had happened there. And so, you know, they come in and they question him and they say, well, who are you and by what authority are you doing this? All of the sort of normal things that you would expect a police person to say. It's obvious that these people are trying to keep order. And so Jesus then kind of smartly comes back at them and he says to them, okay, well, I'll be happy to answer your question if you answer my question first. John's baptism, who did it come from? Did it come from heaven or did it come from man? And so this puts them in a bit of a quandary because they're not ready to answer that question, especially publicly, because they don't want to say that it came from heaven because then they should repent. And they don't want to repent. They don't believe in John's baptism, nor do they believe in Jesus. And then they also, however, don't want to say that John's baptism only came from the earth because everybody around considers John to be a prophet, and they don't want to out that they really don't believe that John was a prophet. And so there's this kind of tension there, and the Pharisees and the scribes and all of the religious authorities, they solve this problem by simply saying, well, you know what? We don't need an answer from you because we're not going to give you an answer to that. And so there's kind of this stalemate situation that happens between Jesus and the Pharisees there. But Jesus doesn't really like a stalemate. And so what he does is he moves in for check. And so he starts to move in and he tells them this parable about the vine growers. Now, everything about this parable seems to point itself directly at the religious authorities who are taking up residence in a vineyard that really isn't theirs, and it has been leased out to them, but now the master has been sending all of these different people to it, and they've been abusing them. And so there's kind of this idea of, okay, the real owner of what the temple is supposed to be has come. Now, all of this together would have kind of brought back memories of something that would have happened somewhat recently in world history around this time. It would have brought back ideas of this guy named Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus was a sort of Israelite, a Jewish hero, because what had happened is there were some Greek rulers who came in. They decided that they were going to take over Jerusalem. They were able to do that, but they weren't sort of allowing the Jewish people to have their religion. Instead, what they did was they did this thing that routinely gets called the Desolation of Abomination, which is a really fancy title. But what they did was they brought foreign idols into the temple, and that would have made the temple unclean. Not only did they bring foreign idols into the temple, they also brought in foreign sacrifices. So they were sacrificing things like pigs and other animals that were unclean. And it was this whole thing where the temple itself had been made unclean. And Judas Maccabeus, he leads this revolt. And in this revolt, they're actually able to win. They're able to kick out the Greeks, and they're able then to clean ritually and then bring back the temple to its, you know, its functional use. And so that's why the temple is able to function right now, because of what Judas Maccabeus did. And there's a lot of sort of hints in what Mark is writing here that he's sort of saying, okay, well, what Jesus is doing is kind of along that lines. Jesus is coming in triumphantly, like a general would be coming in triumphantly. He's cleaning out the temple of the filth that was in it so that it can be used once again. And so there's that kind of echo that you're hearing in the midst of Mark here. So after Jesus tells that parable and it sort of scatters all of the religious authorities, they go back and they sort of regroup. They try to think some things up. And that's obvious that they're trying to think things up, because in the next moment you have not just one, but several different events where people are coming back at Jesus with sort of prepared statements. It's like they've gone back, they've done their homework, they've tried to come up with an idea that would actually sort of stump Jesus. And so you see that's what they're trying to do over and over again, and with these different groups. And so it's this moment where, you know, it starts off with the Pharisees and the Herodians, which are odd bedfellows. We've talked about that before, that the Pharisees were extremely conservative in their practice of Judaism. The Herodians were almost completely lax in their, you know, it's almost like they felt like the Torah was a problem that they needed to solve. And yet here these strange bedfellows are coming at Jesus with this question. And it's possible that they're coming at him because they know that, you know, if it was only one group or the other, that Jesus would know how to respond in order to allow that group to speak well of him and he could win. But with both of those groups, Jesus, pretty much no matter how he responds here, Jesus is going to be, he's going to be vilified by one of those groups. And so Jesus, of course, does an excellent job of answering. He answers the question about where you are supposed to put your loyalties, really. And he says, you know, this money is from Caesar, so let it be Caesar's. And yet you are actually God's. And so, you know, render unto God what is God. Render yourself and your money, well, that'll just kind of work itself out. After that, you have the Sadducees come up to him. They ask him a question about the resurrection. They specifically ask him a question about the resurrection because they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't think that there is a resurrection that happens. And so they're kind of coming up with this, maybe even a test that they had for other times that they were debating people like the Pharisees who did believe in a resurrection. And so he comes up with this, you know, kind of silly story about this man, and he has a wife, and then, you know, this wife illegally gets handed down to, you know, this brother and that brother and that brother, because that's what would have happened in Judaism at the time. It was called levirate marriage. And the whole idea was to keep a bloodline going. And yet at the end, you know, they kind of have this, you know, this kind of sucker punch, you know, well, at the end of all of this, when she dies, whose husband is she in the resurrection? And Jesus, you know, simply puts that down. He says, you don't know what you're talking about. And it's obvious, you know, the resurrection is not anything like that. And he even goes on to address their lack of faith in a resurrection by using this idea of, okay, well, when God introduces himself, he says that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's kind of that idea that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are resurrected, or that they're living in a state where God still talks about them as is's and not was's. Now, it's in here that you get this kind of interesting moment that Mark records when Mark says, hey, there was a scribe who came up and who sort of seems to get Jesus. And so there's this sympathetic scribe that Mark has in this situation. And so as Mark jumps into that, we go, oh, Yeah, okay, and it, like this really kind of works. And even Jesus says, oh, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And this is an interesting moment where Mark, you know, is showing that there are sympathetic characters to Jesus, even in the midst of all of this stuff that is happening. Well, as Jesus finishes that up, you know, he then asks this sort of final question, and he says, you know, this is almost another one of those things where he's going and he's doing a pop quiz to all of the Pharisees and the scribes and all of the people there. And he asks this question about, you know, when David says, when David himself says in the Holy Spirit, when he's in the Psalms, you know, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. And, you know, and there's this kind of interesting moment where they start to work out this theology and Jesus bests them in the midst of it. And we're going to see a little bit more of that. And then we're going to start actually moving into the Passion story, which is interesting because as we move into the Passion story, what we're going to see is that the Passion of Jesus in Mark is where Mark really starts to slow down and he starts to take more time with the evidences that are there. We hope you have enjoyed this time. We have, and we'll talk to you later. Bye-bye.
Thank you for listening to this media from University Lutheran Church and Student Center. To learn more and to get connected to other resources, please visit universitylutheranchurch.org. If you would like to financially support more media from University Lutheran, please visit our website and click the Give Now button, which will enable you to engage in the Christian discipline of giving tithes and offerings to God through His church. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up His face upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace.